Turn with me, please, to Luke 15. Now, unless you're visiting for the very first time, you will know that we don't talk about money every Sunday here. In fact, we don't talk about money very often at all. But today I want to talk about the fact that Jesus Christ talked about money a lot. And my objective is, when we're finished this evening, that we would have some steps to financial freedom. It's something that's needed in a day and age when everything in the secular capitalistic system is designed to have us think we have needs that we may or may not have at all. Advertise. So Luke chapter 15. We'll wait till these young men do their duty. Okay, Luke 15, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now the tax collectors were generally Jews, who were despised by their fellow Jews because they were doing work for the Romans. And when they collected taxes, they tended to gouge. They had a fair bit of arbitrary power to tell the shopkeepers and the citizens how much they owed Rome. And then they would peel off a fair bit for themselves. So they're generally quite well off, but despised. And the sinners were people who weren't Pharisees and scribes. The Pharisees and scribes were the religious folk, the religious establishment. And they're murmuring among themselves that this man, Jesus, who's portraying himself to be their Messiah, receives sinners and eats with them. What a terrible thing to do. So he spoke to them, these tax collectors and sinners, but the Pharisees were listening in. He spoke three parables here. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness, not in the sheepfold, but in the wilderness, and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Then he makes this remarkable statement, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven, over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance," and the intent there is they think they need no repentance. Now, remember, the Pharisees and scribes are listening in. He's talking tax collectors and sinners. Let's also keep in mind that in the scriptures are very clear that we all, as we are born into this world, are born sinners. And sinners need a Savior. So we have a picture here, a word picture, of the Son of God going after a lost sheep and bringing it home, calling his friends together. And when someone is saved, those around us who have been concerned about that person, we rejoice about that. But this is about the shepherd rejoicing about this lost sheep that he had found. But Jesus said, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. One of the great tragedies of religion, and the last time I spoke, I quoted Karl Marx, who's attributed with the statement, "Religion is the opiate of the people." An opiate is something that drugs us into a state of semi-consciousness, or maybe right out, so we don't see reality. And that's true, very true. Religion does that. And this was the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes. They needed a savior, but notice there's great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. So these are, in this chapter, our stories for tax collectors, sinners, and Pharisees, and I think all of that's in your notes. The first one is the lost sheep, 3-7. The second one is the lost coin. Now, well-to-do men, when they married a woman in these days, would give them a 10-coin garland, a necklace, and the women would wear this to signify they were married, and also to signify that a fairly well-to-do man had bought this for them. And so this is what this is about. And this woman, she has the 10 coins, but she loses one of them. So she scours through the house looking for it. It was an insult to her husband and somewhat a sign of negligence on her part to lose this. But, you know, if you have a necklace, they'll fall apart. So she loses the coin, and she lights a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." The same picture again, something valuable, lost, and there's diligence in terms of seeking to find it. And the bigger picture is that we were lost, and God the Father, through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, came to earth seeking the lost. "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And the idea of repentance is to have a change of mind. I'm not self-sufficient, and I can't get to God in and of myself. I need to come God's way. It's that change of heart. So we have the lost coin, and then we have the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son. Now, I'm not going to get into this. I just think every time we talk about this and it's preached on, no Jewish father in his right mind, while he was still living, would divide his estate and give it to his son. So there's something a little goofy about the parenting here of the father giving all this money to his son before he's gone himself. But anyways, the son goes off, and then he comes to himself. Verse 17. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he went home, and the father received him." Thank you. Each of these uses a monetary item to teach a spiritual truth. And repentance is in all three stories. But then we come to chapter 16, and the stories are no longer for tax collectors and the sinners. He said to his disciples, he's teaching them. Now, let's go down to verse 14 to pick up what's going on here. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. So Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the first 13 verses, but the Pharisees, again, are listening in. And we need to remember that the Pharisees were like the modern prosperity people. Their theology, part of their theology was that if they were living right, good Jews, good Pharisees, then God would prosper them. And they often went about doing great things, elaborate things, to show that they were giving money and had money to give. But Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. Now, the steward is a manager, and perhaps this rich man lived in the village, and out on the farm he had this manager hired to look after everything. And somebody came to the rich man and said, look, Joe, Billy Bob, your servant out there, he's frittering away your cash. This is what I know he's doing. So the rich man comes to him. In verse 2, he says, So he called him and said to him, this is the rich man called the servant, and said, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you're getting fired. So the owner comes and he says, now listen, I've heard this. There's evidence. The text doesn't get into the conversation, but there's clear evidence. I'm firing you. I want you to put the books in order and give the books to me so that when I hire another manager, he knows what's going on. So he did it. But this is what he does in the meantime. He's thinking within himself. Then the steward said to himself, self, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. In the original text, it's clear from the words used that he was physically unable to dig. It wasn't that he was just a soft manager who wasn't in shape to dig. There were physical reasons why he couldn't. And I'm ashamed to beg. This is what I'll do. I've resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. When I get fired here, I'm going to do something that I'll curry favor. And that when I'm fired, I'll have some place to go and call back favors. So he's charged in verse 1. He's confronted in verse 2. And in verses 3 to 7, he's conniving, figuring out what he's going to do. So this is what he does. He called one of the master's debtors in verse 5. He said to the first, how much do you owe my master? Now, it seems that in those days, when they came along to do business and didn't pay for it at the time, the steward would give a piece of paper and the guy would write out the bill himself. And so you knew that that was right because he'd written it out himself. The manager had checked the amount. So, well, I owe him 100 measures of oil. Now, the units are here. This is about 1,000 gallons of oil, probably olive oil. And he says to him, here's what you do. You take the bill and you change the bill from 100 to 50. So it cuts in half. Now, what this manager may have been doing, and the owner may or may not have known it, Jews were not allowed to charge interest to Jews. So they may have, at the very start, it may have only been 50 measures of oil that he owed, but the penalty, because of spoilage and so on, because it was greater with oil than it was with the next item here, wheat, it changed it or charged the extra 50 or doubled the price. And of course, if this came out, the owner would be embarrassed that he was not being a good Jew because he was charging interest. Now, we don't know. The story doesn't tell us, but that's a very real possibility. So it was done. Then he asked another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Well, wheat won't spoil like oil will spoil. So the markup on the bill for usage or usury would not have been as great. So in verse 8, the first part, the master commended the crooked steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Shrewdly, it's an interesting word. The Greek word is the same word in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to describe the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more shrewd than all the other animals. So this word shrewd has the connotation of being a little wily, clever, being able to think things through, know the angles. And it can be a good word, and it can be a bad word. But in this case, the owner of the estate commended him for being shrewd. And there was in the ancient Near East an admiration for people who were clever. We kind of have that today, too, except you don't want them to be unfaithful as this guy was. He's commended for his shrewdness, but nowhere is the steward commended for his unfaithfulness, not carrying out his duties as he should have carried out his duties, the issue which got him fired in the first place. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. And then Jesus said this, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation." And the word generation is another one of these words that I used to think of all the time in terms of the generation in which I live, but it's the realm in which I live as well, or the race I'm from. But what Jesus is saying here is that the sons of this world are just tend to be smarter about living in the world than believers are, the sons of light are, in terms of living in the realm of light. So Christ has these lessons from the story, and the first lesson is this. Children of light are not as wise as they should be about the business of the realm of light. We ought to, as believers in Christ, be living and thinking and operating in the realm of eternity and eternal things. Now, we are in the world, we're told that in the Scriptures, but we are not of it. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that's what's taught when someone comes to Christ, repents, and comes to Him and trusts Him as their Savior, the Savior of sinners. They are transformed from the kingdom of darkness, translated Colossians 1 says, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, the kingdom of light. And Jesus tells this story to make some points to His disciples that the children of light, one of them is, are just not as wise as they ought to be about the business of the realm of light. Now, you remember, if we go back to Exodus chapter 20, the first commandment was this. You know it. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Nothing else that has as great a significance in your life is the God of heaven. And when we put money ahead of everything else, we've made it a god. And we violated the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before. So Jesus isn't condemning money as such. He's going to tell us a bit about how to use it wisely. And that's my purpose today, to work on this concept of financial freedom. Now, verse 9 is a difficult verse. But the key to understanding the verse is the last two words, everlasting habitations. This unjust steward was making favors with people who owed his master money to look after himself down here afterwards until he got another job. But Jesus is talking now about how the children of light should use money with respect to eternity. And this is what he says, "And I say to you," to his disciples, Make friends for yourself by unrighteous money, mammon, that's filthy money, that when you fail, when you come to the end of your life, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And here's the principle, that children are light. Whoa, I got ahead of myself. Children of light are to use money for everlasting investments. We have money, and as we see, we are to give it to the Lord's work so that souls are reached for Him. So that when we come to the end of our life and go to heaven, people who our money has helped reach will be there to greet us. They'll be there, as it says, to welcome, to receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, there's a lot of dispute about what the verse says, but after much deliberation, I don't think I'm too far off. That in light of the conversation and the context, children of light are to use money for everlasting investments. Now, the next principle is here. Verse 10, he who is faithful, remember, the unjust steward or the unfaithful steward, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. We are to be faithful in everything. It's not just the little things or the big things. It's everything. And when I have been, for instance, somebody wants me to take their car someplace for them, deliver it, as a believer in Christ, do I treat that car as if it were my very own? I ought to. In fact, I ought to treat that, if it's my very own, it's the Lord's. And I ought to treat that car as if it's the Lord's car. I have a responsibility here to deliver this car. I will do it properly. I won't take advantage of the situation and go for a joyride. But I'll be faithful in what I was called to do. And it's, as I think it was Solomon that said, the little foxes spoil the vines. And it's the little things that translate into middle-sized things and into big things. We are to be faithful in everything. Well, that's a life principle. That's just the way we ought to be. And the sooner we learn it, the better. And I promised myself that I wasn't going to center at the young people. But it's good to learn when you're young. Verse 11. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, money, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And here is an important principle for us to get a hold of. And this principle is, and this is why money is important, if we do not know how to handle money, if we do not handle our money wisely, let me turn around and make a pause. If we handle our money and our things wisely, God has promised, Jesus in this passage has promised, that He will give us truth, the real riches. If we don't, if we don't know how to take care of our money, we're not going to get real spiritual truth given to us by the Father. And the issue really down deep is it's discipline. See, the word disciple comes from the word discipline. A disciple is a disciplined follower of Christ. And if I am disciplined in my life with respect to money, I'll be disciplined in my life with respect to the Word of God. And God will honor that in terms of revealing truth from the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit unto me. Very, very important. Verse 12. And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what's your own? If you can't handle the little bit God's given you, why would He give you more? And we as fathers kind of act that way. I remember shaking my head sometimes at, you teach them, and you look for some response to the teaching, and you have in mind that if they learn this lesson, this is what I will do. And they didn't learn the lesson. So if I did what I had hoped to do for them, then I would just be spoiling them. Rotten. And as a father, I look for that. And we'll get to more of that as we go on through this. But and I think that's just true of fathers and mothers too. We look for signs of maturity. And when we see those signs that the lessons have been learned, that the child is growing, we give them more responsibility. So, while we're not talking about getting rich, hoarding money, or being cheap, not paying our own way, being cheap, it's important that we learn how to handle money and have the right attitude. Things as well. And then in verse 13 we have this. No man servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and... That's an Aramaic word for money, mammon. Got to know who the real master is. Remember, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, for us who are older, it's kind of hard to think back to when we were younger, I suppose. Except I had the delightful privilege of being around young people, teenagers, for a lot of years. And this is really tough. And I don't think it matters whether you're born poor or born rich. But there's something about the glow of money that can just simply consume us. The other extreme is being totally indifferent and just careless and fraudulent in the way we use it. It means nothing. And in between there is a balance. And Jesus has made it pretty clear in this passage that it's important. And how we handle it demonstrates our spiritual maturity as believers. And it behooves us to take it seriously. But I remember times when I was... my father had a service station, so I never got paid by the hour for working. Until I went off to Waterloo and got in this co-op engineering thing and went to work in a lab. And I don't know what the pay rate was. Maybe, let's say it was $1.50 an hour back in 1963. $1.50 an hour. And you'd sit there and say, oh man, if I was just making $1.75, I could do this and this. Man, this is not much money. Wrong attitude. And I see some that, I'm not the first one who's done that. Now offer $1.75, and then you just kind of do some doodling and figure out, and they'll take some money off for taxes, and I'd be just so much more comfortable. Well, until you mature in the concept of money and don't let money run you, you just keep doing that. It doesn't matter whether you're making $1.50 or $40 an hour. There's always the lust for more. Who is the real master? Who owns it all? Everything I have has been given me on loan by the Father. Now, principles of financial freedom. What is freedom? I've told this story before. It's so classic. I was the department head, math department head, and this kid came in, and let me describe him. Long, strufflick hair, not sloppy clothes. Went to school. And I called him by name, and I said, why are you quitting? He was, what, 16 or 17, I guess. Oh, this place is just like being in jail. Just this is awful around here. I just can't stand it any longer. Well, what are you going to do? I'm going to join the army. That happened. I didn't make that story up. He thought by joining the army, he was going to be free of all the bondage, like being in school. And see, we have the wrong idea of freedom. Freedom is not the power or ability to do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it. That's not freedom. Freedom is the power or ability to function responsibly as I ought to respond to life and life situations. The best thing that young man could have done was have an attitude adjustment and get under the rules of the school and the teachers and so on, which weren't that, they weren't that bad. It was a pretty good place to be. And we had a lot of caring staff. But his idea of freedom and the whole idea of the 60s and 70s and 80s in terms of freedom was just to go and do whatever I want, whenever I want to. It's called anarchy, really. And that's these guys that protested at the G20 summit. The anarchists, that's what they think the world should be like. Things don't work that way. They just don't work that way. Power, the ability to function as I ought to function. Now, what's the secret to this? Let's go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 1 to start with here. Let as many servants as are under the yoke. This is written to believers. Christians working for masters, and that was very common in the day of the New Testament. Count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, so if you're working for a Christian boss, don't despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments. Other words, this prosperity stuff, the Phariseeism, is so rampant with immorality, and ethical injustice, but it's all about money. If I'm living right, God's going to bless me. But in the process of appearing to be blessed by God, there's all kinds of stuff goes on. And Paul says here that if they're not teaching about wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness, this person is proud, he knows nothing, he is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wrangings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. And here is the key. For godliness with contentment is great gain. Now get the balance. I'm not to strive after money. And we'll get to the other principle. We're not to be slovenly about it and indifferent toward it. There is a balance, a disciplined balance. But this is what Paul says, and he's at towards the end of his life, and he's been in jail, and he's been beaten, and he's traveled and gone without sleep and food to take the gospel to people. And he says this, but godliness with contentment is great gain. If you want to really get a hold of an asset that is really, really valuable, get a hold of contentment. And he puts it in perspective this way, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. When you came into this world, you came in as a little, naked, slimy bundle of joy to somebody. You didn't have a stitch of clothes on you. You had no way to care for yourself and feed yourself. And chances are you're going to go out the same way. That's one of the great frustrations for my father-in-law. 100 years old plus 2 months, and he just can't do the stuff for himself he used to be able to do. More and more he's dependent on people. You come into this world with nothing, you're going to leave with nothing. And you've heard it, I've said it. Never seen a Brinks truck following a hearse to the graveyard. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And then he says in verse 8, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now we should add for our climate, not to add to the scripture, but shelter. It's a little difficult these days to live under a tree or a shrub and some shrubs in the woods. But if we have food and clothing and shelter, we ought to be content. Here's the that's the secret to financial freedom: contentment. Well, here's step one. Step one. The first step to financial freedom is learning how to give money away. Yeah, you heard me right. The first step to financial freedom is learning how to give money away. And there's a reason for that. Let's go to Luke chapter 6. Verse 38. And once again, Jesus is talking. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will it be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use to give, it will be measured back to you. And the picture is the bushel or the peck, and you put some stuff in and you shake it to make sure it's all settled down so you're getting, you know, your money's worth. But the same way you give is the way the Lord will honor when coming back. Well, the first step to financial freedom is learning how to give your money away. What's our attitude? 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Got a couple of verses here. And I have good news for you, too, that what's coming isn't any easier than this. So, 2 Corinthians 9, and it starts at verse 6, the thought, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. You till up some soil and put some fertilizer on it, and you go out with a Let's say it's a 10 by 10 plot and you grow with 10 grains of corn. And plant them diligently around and you'll get 10 grains of corn worth of cobs. Now you can go to the extreme the other way and put too much in and you'll get less because you put too much in. But what Paul is getting at here is that if you sow as you ought to sow, you get a bountiful reward. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not his head, but his heart. What does your heart tell you? When we hear of a need, be it Haiti, the floods in Brazil, there have been earthquakes in Chile, and Christians in Chile, believers who gather as we gather, have lost their houses. And we ought to be saying to our heart, what does the Lord want you to give? And as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. The only place in the New Testament that Greek word is used, and it's the word from which we get hilarious. It's the Greek word hilarion. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. So that's the first thing. We're supposed to give cheerfully. The second thing is verse 6, liberally. Liberally. And then Luke 21 is they're in the temple. And these rich dudes come in. Big fanfare. Yoo-hoo. See how much I'm putting in. Big robes. And a poor widow comes in. She puts two mites in. Two mites in buying power that day would buy less than what a penny will buy today. And you can see the religion. What's she bothering them for? And Jesus said this, she has given more than they did. Somebody turn to that passage. You got it, Andrew? No? Ted, read it.
And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow casting in her two mites. And he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast in more than you than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in under the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had.
She had nothing left. But she recognized that the little bit she did have was the Lord's. And she took it to where she was supposed to take it, to the temple, and she put it in the offering. Until it hurts. We have such abundance. And there isn't one of us in here, boy, I better be careful, but I don't think there's anybody in here that doesn't live better today than kings dreamt of living 300 years ago. We have so much. And places of the world have nothing, and they have nothing, part of it because of their own foolishness and stupidity, but they have nothing. Why should we give? Giving to God is a solemn recognition of my dependence on Him. We're to take of the first fruits. And taking of the first fruits, the first thing that comes out of my check ought to be the Lord's portion. And I do that as recognition, a solemn recognition, that everything I have has been given me by Him. It's His. I don't own it. I have it by His hand of common grace and blessing. And I need that reminder regularly. And I suspect that I'm not alone. I need it. Giving, the first step to financial freedom. Attitude, cheerfully, liberally, until it hurts, because it is a solemn recognition of my dependence on God. How much? You notice I put that in red. It's the color of bleeding. Red. We'll get to that tonight. May the Lord bless us and encourage us and cause us to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and have no other gods before us but Him. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You, first of all, for Your Son, Your great plan of salvation, conceived before time began, to bring the lost sheep and the lost coin and the wayward son into fellowship with Almighty God. What a privilege. What a blessedness to know Christ as Savior. And Father, we have been instructed in Your Word about everything is there that we need for life and godliness. And it's our prayer and our desire here in this place that we live according to the Word, and we are reminded constantly that the flesh is still with us. But we thank You for Your great grace and instruction. Be glorified in our lives, we pray, in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, we have two more steps to go. We're not finished giving yet, but we have two more steps to go to see the biblical perspective on financial freedom, and I hope to see you tonight.